Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can participate in real time and call in and you can ask questions. The subject matter is almost anything that is of interest to Christians, generally speaking, the Bible, Christianity, theology, ethics, Christian history, apologetics, or you name it. Especially if you're not a Christian, we welcome you to bring up any objections you have to the Christian faith or to the Bible. If you are a Christian and simply disagree on some matter with the host, you're always welcome to call. The number is 844-484-5737. We have a few lines open right now, so if you want to call, you could probably get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Terrence, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Maranatha, brother. Any significance regarding Jesus having 12 apostles and Revelation 7:4 about the 144,000, 12 tribes, and Revelation 14? Did you understand my question?
I think so.
Okay, yeah, 12 apostles, 12 this. I mean, if there are any significance. So anyway, brother, I'll listen offline, and thanks
okay.
for being there.
Okay. All right, bye-bye. Thanks for your call. Yeah. Well, the number 12 definitely is significant. Its exact significance may be debated, but there's no question that it is significant because it weaves into the Bible in so many different ways, and it's very clear, for example, that Jesus connected the number 12 of the disciples with the number 12 of the tribes of Israel in Matthew 19. He said, "You 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he's making very clear that the number of apostles is significantly the same as the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, in the book of Revelation, various numbers are very significant. And again, there are differences of opinion as to what their significance is. For example, almost all scholars would agree that the number 7, which appears most frequently of all numbers in the book of Revelation, it's a number of completeness or perfection. But some of the other numbers that appear frequently, the number 10 and multiples of it, the number 12 and multiples of it, and certain other numbers that come up, their actual significance is not necessarily known, although there are theories about them, but there can be no doubt that they're significant because of their frequent use. There's a reason for them being used. The 144,000 is obviously a multiple of 12 and a multiple of 10. It's 12 times 12 times 10. The holy city seen in Revelation 21 has 12 foundations and 12 gates. The foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles, and the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, we're getting to those correspondences between the apostles and Israel. I believe that we could say that even if there had not previously been any particular significance in the number 12, the fact that Jacob had 12 sons and that they became tribes, so that Israel was always comprised of the 12 tribes of Israel, is what makes 12 significant. Now, there may be a meaning of 12 that goes even deeper, and it may be that that deep meaning is the very reason why Jacob had 12 sons, as God may have engineered him to have 12 and no more, no less, because of the number 12 being significant. But, and we can't say with certainty about that, but we can say that other 12s are significant. There are 12 houses of the zodiac, and you don't have to be an astrologer to believe that. The Bible mentions them in the book of Job. The Hebrew word Maseroth, used in the book of Job, is the Hebrew word for the 12 signs of the zodiac. So, I mean, the fact, whatever significance people make of the zodiac, I'm not an astrologer and I don't believe in astrology, but I don't think anyone can doubt that there are 12 sections of the starry heavens that are distinct from each other and in special relationship to the Earth at 12 different points on in our planet's rotation around the sun, which is divided into 12 months, and so forth. So the number 12 even seems to have cosmic significance, and that may be why God gave Jacob 12 sons and no more or less. Though even if, let's just say for the sake of argument, if that wasn't the case, let's just say Jacob had as many sons as he had, and it could have been any number. If he had had 14 or 10 or 9, I believe that number would have probably been the number chosen for the number of apostles, because I think the number of apostles were in fact chosen to correspond with the 12, with the tribes of Israel. Had there been 9 instead of 12, I presume there would have been 9 apostles. Of course, what might have been is of no consequence. It happened the way it did. I suspect that 12 has more transcendent significance, since it is built into the solar, the universe, and the months of our year and things like that. There are natural significances of 12. Now, it may be that these cosmic significances of 12 determined the number of tribes and apostles. I don't know. I think that when commentators try to find a meaning or a significance of the number 12 in the Bible, at least in Revelation and, well, in the Bible in general, it's pretty easy to suggest that it's the number of God's people. In the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, the church represented in its 12 leaders also. And so God's people in the Old and the New Testament figure into this number very significantly. But to be more exact and to be certain would go beyond what the information we're given. But yes, I do believe the correspondence between the number of tribes of Israel and the number of apostles is very deliberate. And I believe that the reason for it is because Jesus' new movement was going to be led by the same number of people that had been the founders of the nation of Israel, and that suggesting that Jesus' movement is the new Israel. And I think most scholars typically would agree with that assessment. All right. Hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Dan from Ridgefield, Minnesota. Hi, Dan. Welcome.
Hello. First-time caller, Mr. Gregg. Blessed by your ministry. I just recently found you.
Oh, great.
And I did read your bio. That was wonderful. And I commend you on raising your children. And just a blessing. I did listen also to 5 Debates with James White. And it was very enlightening. And so, and to be sensitive of time for you, I'm sorry. It seems to be that Calvinism really, to simplify it and get to the brass tacks or the heart of the matter, is that God, before the foundation of the world, has already predetermined or determined what human beings would be born, and that some would go to hell and some are destined or determined to go to heaven. Is that correct? I mean, even it's a born
yes.
child, or it could be a miscarriage.
Mm-hmm. I believe you've struck it correctly. I mean, we sometimes talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, but the sovereignty of God is not one of the 5 points. It's the underlying philosophy behind all the 5 points of Calvinism. The very foundation of Calvinism is their assumption about the meaning of God's sovereignty and election and predestination. Now, that God is sovereign, all Christians agree. That God elected his people is agreed by all.
Mm-hmm.
That there's some sense in which predestination is true is agreed by all. So it's not as if these words belong only to the Calvinists. Before there were Calvinists, and by the way, there were no Calvinists before Augustine, and that was 400 years A.D. So the early church, they didn't have these meanings to these words. They knew these words, but they didn't assign these meanings to them. It was Augustine that assigned them, and Calvin, who systematized it somewhat more in the Reformation. Yeah. So it's called Calvinism today. But yes, their foundational view is that when we say God is sovereign, that means that he is providential down to details. His meticulous providence
right.
is the idea.
Yes.
That God has foreordained all things that will happen, mm-hmm. and they are predestined, therefore, and he will see to it that they do happen. They will inevitably happen because they are predestined. Now,
can I insert something?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm so sorry. I think that, you know, when I see stumbling blocks in the Bible, the stumbling blocks stumble the proud.
Okay.
And words like predestined, chosen, and appointed stumble what I believe to be, I'm just going to be straight, men that have pride because of tradition. That's how they were taught. So my dad believed. And whereas they really don't have a lot to say about the whosoever's,
yeah,
right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever. You see, that stumbles them. And they're looking for, when I listened to the debate, it was often very unclear as to his point. You made points that were clear, and you said, although not it's not scriptural, but it's true, when people read the Bible, they say, whosoever means me.
Mm-hmm.
But what more would cause you to lack any assurance of your salvation? You think, well, I might just believe intellectually. Maybe I'm not one of the chosen. Maybe one of my children's not one of the chosen. You know, it is such a heinous, and I'm just going to be straight, and I'm sorry to take so much time, but it had bothered me all last night and this morning, because there could be no more heinous crime than to predestine innocent babies to eternal fire. That's a greater crime than any Holocaust that's happened on the earth, because your death on earth may last maybe but an hour, but when your death is 24/7 for eternity, and you have somebody who have decided for you where your destiny would be, though you may enjoy the pleasures for a short time on planet Earth, you will burn in hell forever. And God's decided that, not you.
Well, this is, in fact, what Calvinists do believe. They, I actually debated a different Calvinist named Jack on several occasions. He had lost a child. I think he had lost, if I'm not mistaken, a daughter at age 3 who had died. And his view was that she was in hell, because in his view, which is a strictly consistent Calvinism, Calvinism teaches irresistible grace and that if somebody is elect, God will inevitably draw them to himself. And if they do not come to him before they die, they have died in Adam's sin and therefore are damned. And therefore, on this view, his daughter, because she died prior to coming to Christ, was not one of the elect, because if she had been, God would have preserved her to fulfill her election and to come to Christ in a later age. So not all Calvinists would take this hard line, but there are, I've actually encountered two kinds of Calvinist explanation about babies who die in the womb and whatever. On the one hand, there are people like my friend Jack, who said, well, you know, if they were elect, God would have sovereignly had them live to become Christians. The fact that someone becomes a Christian is how you know they're elect. And whether they die at age 60 or 50 or 3 hours or in the womb, if God did not preserve them to the point of them coming to Christ, it's because they were not elected to come to Christ, and therefore they're lost. That's the one view. So they would say all babies who die are damned. Now, more often, the Calvinists I have talked to take a milder view, which is not really consistent with their doctrine of irresistible grace, but it's a little easier to stomach, and that, but not really very, I think. They would say that a baby who dies, well, it's unknown whether they were elect or not, except God knows. God knows whether they would have received Christ. He knows whether he elected them or not. If they had lived longer, you would find out, but we don't find out, but God knows. So, but they still argue that babies who die, many of them are damned. Just like people who don't die in infancy, some people are predestined, they say, to become Christians, and others are predestined to not become Christians. And if this is true, it wouldn't matter at what age they died, because if they're not predestined, they won't become a Christian, even if you give them 100 more years to live. And so they're going to go to hell anyway. So for God to take them to hell at birth when they die, to them is really entirely consistent with, you know, their doctrine. And on the other hand, if he knows that they're going to come to Christ or would, or that they're elect, then he can take them to heaven when they die. But see, this strikes me as considerably more, I don't know, mealy-mouthed in a sense than the robust Calvinism of my friend Jack. He's actually more consistent. Many Calvinists today are not as consistent as, say, the Westminster Confession of Faith was, or Calvin himself was. But so there's milder forms of Calvinism, but none of them are biblical, is the problem. And to my mind, to say, well, this baby was not elect and died, and therefore God is quite, quite just to send the baby to hell, who never did a single thing, because he died with Adam's sin. And therefore he's doomed from the moment of conception, unless he's elect. And so it's okay, they say, for God to send a baby to hell if he wasn't elect. I disagree. First of all, I don't believe that a baby is born guilty of Adam's sin. I don't think the Bible says that in any place, and it certainly is counterintuitive. And the Bible says that on the judgment where everyone is judged, everyone will be judged according to his works. Well, suppose someone died before they did any works of any kind. Is God's default to condemn them because they didn't do good works, or to save them because they didn't do any evil works? I guess that depends on whether God's default toward man is to love or to hate. And I think Calvinists feel that there is a default attitude God has toward mankind of hatred and malice. That's why he will burn them and torture them forever and ever, unless they happen to be in that privileged group called the elect. And this is all very esoteric. It's all also very unbiblical. And that's why I've debated so many Calvinists. Hey, I appreciate your call, brother. I need to call. Yeah. Take another one.
Can I say one?
Okay. Yeah.
You know, there is no if there's predetermination. Predestination means there's a destiny I have for you.
Right.
And that's what I would want for you. But they call that, it's really predetermination of the mind. So there is no ifs. There's no conditions.
Yeah.
Right. If thou shalt do this, this shall happen. Right. There is no repentance on our own, you know, turning away from evil, because it's already been.
Well, see, the whole picture of God, in the Calvinist system. Yeah, the whole picture of God in the Calvinist system does not have him interactive with man in the same sense that the Bible does. God will give grace to the humble, and he'll resist the proud. What does that mean? If I'm proud, he'll resist me. If I humble myself, he'll give me grace. That's interactive. Now, in Calvinism, there is no interactive God. He has already determined what's going to happen. And even what I do has been predetermined. So I don't have any choice in the matter. This is just, I don't want to be, you know, irreverent, but this is just a game. This is just a game that God conceived, where he's moving all the pieces on the board. He's not playing against anybody. He's just playing against himself. And he already knows where all the pieces are going to go and how it's going to end, and it's going to be exactly the way he wanted it, because he's the only one making any decisions in reality. Because all the decisions we seem to be making are really decisions that he decided we would make. So we don't really make any at all.
Well, then there's no responsibility.
Well, I think
if I'm not making my decisions and it's ultimately God, then I'm not guilty of anything.
Do you know what? All the church fathers said that very thing. Before Augustine, the first 300 years of the church fathers discussed this a great deal, and none of them were Calvinists. They all believed that if you don't have freedom to make your own choices, then you are not responsible for them. And that's not just philosophical. That's the very meaning of the word responsible, able to respond.
Even in our law, the gay Mosaic law, if you have a gun to a young man's head to go rob somebody, you have culpability.
Well, yeah. Well, yeah. And more than that,
you forced him to do it at his life, cost of his life. You know, you'll go to prison probably and suffer severe consequences than he had.
Yeah. But again, the word responsibility means the ability to respond. And if I can't do something, I can't be responsible for not having done it. If I cannot not do something, I can't be responsible for doing it. You can only be held responsible if you had a choice in the matter. This is something Calvin himself talked about this. Of course, this is one of the first things that comes up as an objection when people talk about Calvinism. And like I said, not all, but dozens of church fathers spoke about this and made the same point I just made. But Calvin addresses it in his Institutes or in his book, The Eternal Predestination of God. He mentions, you know, how can this be that we have really no choice and yet we're responsible for our actions? And his and he continually returned to this answer. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And they'll usually cite Romans 9, where Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer against God? You know, in other words, they're saying, yeah, you know, I can't answer you. I cannot give you an answer about how you could be responsible if you don't have any choice. But who are you to answer against God? Well, I'm not answering against God. I'm answering against them. God didn't say that this is so. They did. You know?
Right.
So,
exactly.
Anyway.
Wonderful.
All right, brother.
I could talk to you on this for hours. God bless you. Thank you.
All right, Dan. God bless you. Hey, yeah. if you want to hear me on this subject for hours, I do address almost all the objections and certainly every scripture that they use in a series on my website, which you can listen to for free. There's over 1,500 lectures on my website you can listen to for free. None of them cost anything. And there's a set of lectures, I think it's 12 lectures, and it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's basically an in-depth analysis of the arguments for and against Calvinism. I give all the arguments and all the scriptures for Calvinism. I quote the Calvinists about what they say about the subject. And then I also give all, I give an answer to that. I exegete those same passages that they use in their context. And then I give the case against them, against their arguments. So it's a thorough series, and it's free. Anyone who wants it can just go to thenarrowpath.com. And when you get there, you'll see a tab near the top that says Topical Lectures. When you open that tab, you'll see a lot of topical series, but one of them is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's the series I'm talking about. You can listen to those lectures. If you said you could talk about it for hours. I don't have the hours to talk with you, but you can listen for hours, at least from my website. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to James from Waterford, Connecticut. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. This is the second time I've called for a separate subject.
Brother, let me just say this. Your speakerphone is very hard to hear. It's very hard to hear you.
Let me fix it. Okay.
Okay.
There we go.
That's better.
Thank you. I was going to call with the question, but I didn't have time. I got bumped out previously. You had discussed in your previous conversation about you said that some people would call you a heretic, and that was my question. And so why do you think that people would call you a heretic? And I guess that could go into a lot of things from there. Mm. That's my question.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm not theorizing. They already do. I hear it a lot. I'll be glad to talk to you about that. I'm looking at the clock though. And I think I may hold that answer over to after the break. We have a break here in about a minute, and I could get started, but I'd have to interrupt myself. So what I'll do, is that's your primary question for me?
Yes.
Okay. Well, what I'll do is after the break, I'll come back to it, and I'll answer it. All right.
Okay.
Thanks a lot.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye-bye. All right. Bye now. By the way, some of you are and some are not aware of a doctrine called full preterism. Now, I'm not a full preterist. In fact, I'm against full preterism, although I'm a partial preterist, and sometimes people get those two confused. A couple years ago, I wrote a book called Why Not Full Preterism? And that book has been in print for, I don't know, a couple of years, I guess, now, and I answer all the arguments of the full preterists. Now, if you don't know about full preterism, you may have no interest whatsoever, and I don't blame you. I wouldn't either if I'd not heard of it. But many of you have, and many of you have asked me about it. In fact, I wrote the book because so many people asked me about it. So that book has been around for a while. It's called Why Not Full Preterism? It's available at Amazon. But like some of my other books, I want you to have it free if possible. I can't afford to send you all free copies, but I can let you listen to the audiobook for free, just like some of my other books. At our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says books, you'll find three of my books are in audio, and the audio book for this preterism book has just been added. I think just over the weekend, if I'm not mistaken, it was just added, which means you can go there and click it and listen to the audio book. You don't have, and it's free. You don't have to buy the book. I'm not a book salesman. I have no interest ever in selling books. In fact, I've never sold one. Amazon sells them, but I've never sold one. But because I don't sell anything, but I do want, I write books so people can have the information, not so that we can sell them. So as much as possible, I put the audio of my books on our website for free. Now, the only reason I don't have the audio for the Revelation book, the Four Views of Revelation, or the book on hell, is because I don't own that copyright. That's copyright. The first one's copyrighted by Thomas Nelson. The second is copyrighted by Zondervan. And they have a lot to say about the, you know, marketing and distribution and so forth of audiobooks and such. So I can't offer you the audiobooks of my Revelation 4 Views or my 3 Views of Hell books. If you want those, I'm afraid you have to get them from Amazon. But the other books I've written, which I've self-published, I did so that I could do this very thing. And those audiobooks are free at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Books. Now, I'm going to take a break for less than a minute, and we'll be back. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says Donate, and you can do that there if you want to. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live. You can call in with your questions from the Bible or the Christian faith, or with your differences of opinion. I'll always be glad to hear from you. Right now, I'm looking at a fairly empty switchboard, which it means that's good for you if you've tried to call in the past and not found a line open. You'll find one right now if you call 844-484-5737. If you need to hear that again, the number is 844-484-5737. Just before the break, I promised to answer the question of a caller named James from Connecticut. He said, I think he'd heard me say sometime, I don't know when, that some people would consider me to be a heretic. Now, the truth of the matter is, it wouldn't matter what I believe. Every preacher, there's someone out there that would call him a heretic, and that's the problem. The word heretic is quite freely thrown around by many, I'd say rather judgmental, Christians. And a lot of times, when a person says, oh, that person or this person is a heretic, they simply mean I disagree with them. In other words, it means I have a view and you have a different view. And since you don't agree with me, you're what I call a heretic. Now, this is not what the word heretic actually historically means. The term has been used most of the time in church history to refer to people who disagree with the mainstream teaching of the church, which in many cases is determined by church councils where, you know, a very large number and sampling of bishops of different churches get together to hash out theological controversies, and in the end they take a vote, and if the majority votes one way, they that becomes what they call the orthodox view. Now, all those who didn't vote for it because they lose the vote end up being called heretics. Now, this is true whether they are heretics or not in any sense that the word means, because obviously before that council met together they weren't regarded as heretics, and they haven't changed their views after the council. They believe the same thing they believed before, and they were Christians before that, but now they're called heretics, which means the word heretic came to be used in church history to refer to someone who disagreed with the majority vote of the bishops. But of course, we have to realize truth is not really determined by a majority vote. It is the case that if the majority of informed and honest Christian, authorities see something a certain way, it does mean that, they should not be lightly disregarded. It does not mean, though, that they can't be challenged or that their decision is equal to the weight of Scripture, at least if you're not a Catholic. Catholics and Orthodox do believe these councils and their decisions are equal to Scripture. Protestants like myself do not take that view. We believe that only the Scripture stands as the final authority and that councils and things like that are quite capable of being mistaken on some things. Now, a Christian, as I said, if there's some standard view of the church that's been maintained by essentially all Christians for thousands of years, and you think you see it differently from Scripture, probably you're wrong. I mean, you at least, if you're right, you're pretty exceptional, and therefore those who think they're exceptional probably are not the most humble people in the church. But even if you are humble, you can still say, well, I'm hearing Christians say such and such all the time, but I'm not seeing it. I'm just not seeing it in the Bible. So I'll let them believe that. I'm not going to judge them for believing what they do, but I'm just going to believe differently because I'm going to believe what I think the Bible says. Now, this attitude means that you can believe differently than someone else without deciding to label them a heretic. And there are very, very few people that I would label as heretics. There probably are some views that are so far afield. Certainly there are views that are not Christian at all that would have to be considered heretical vis-a-vis the Christian faith. But I don't think there's any major view that a very large number of Christians have held throughout history that I would label as heresy. I might say they're wrong, or I might say that I believe they're wrong, or that I believe differently. Now, not everyone is quite as generous as I am toward people who disagree, and there are plenty of people who have called me a heretic, not because I believe something contrary to what the church has always taught. No, these people don't use that as the criterion, because I teach something they don't teach. In other words, they're not deciding what's heresy based on what the church has generally taught, but on what they believe should be taught. And therefore, there are, for example, Calvinists who would call me a heretic because they believe that only Calvinism is orthodoxy, even though nobody taught it in the church until 400 AD. In other words, they're the ones who introduced an idea that was contrary to what the whole church had taught for hundreds of years, and yet they're convinced it's true, and I'll let them be convinced if they want to. But they would call someone like myself a heretic because they're convinced that whatever they believe is what everyone ought to believe, and that there should be the label heretic on anyone who doesn't. Dispensationalists who hold a certain view of Bible prophecy or a certain view of Israel. I used to be one of them, but my study of the Bible led me out of that system. And there are a number of dispensationalists out there that have outright called me a heretic because I don't agree with their system. So you wondered why some people call me a heretic. Yeah, some do, but you can't really escape that these days. All you have to do is take a stand theologically on anything, and someone on the other side is going to call you a heretic. And with the internet, really, anyone can publicly call you that and maybe get a handful of people to believe it. I've never worried about that. The truth is I've really never worried about that because I actually do believe a few things that even the church councils would have called heresy. I'm a Protestant. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not Orthodox. Therefore, I don't call Mary the Mother of God, even though I believe she's the Mother of Jesus and that Jesus is God. I don't believe the Mother of God is a good title for her. There's a lot of things I don't believe about Mary. I don't believe that she had that she was a perpetual virgin. I don't believe that the wine and the bread at Eucharist actually turns into the literal blood and body of Jesus. I just don't believe the Bible teaches that. But throughout history, many, 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 probably I'm sure the majority of Western Christians and probably Eastern Christians too, actually did hold some of those views. So in their eyes, I would be called a heretic and in view of some of their councils. But that's never bothered me because Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I was trying to please men, I couldn't be the servant of Christ. And I made a decision 55 years ago, I was going to be a servant of Christ, and that means I just can't care. I can't care what people like about it or don't like about it. I'm not trying to please men. I have no interest in it. I have nothing to gain by it. I'm not paid to do this. I'm not paid to believe anything or to teach anything. So I have actually no skin in the game that would terrify me or that would intimidate me by someone saying, oh, I think you're wrong. Well, you're welcome to your thoughts. You're welcome to your thoughts. But not everyone thinks that a person is welcome to their thoughts if they don't agree with theirs. So that's why it was mentioned that some people have called me a heretic. And some people, you know, like I believe that full preterism, which I mentioned earlier, that I wrote a book against it, I believe full preterism comes as close to anything to being a genuine heresy in that it disagrees with every Christian in the world throughout history until about the 1970s. And so full preterism arose in its present form with Max King in the 1970s. And he denied what every other Christian in history affirmed, namely that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the world. He denied that. He says, no, Jesus came back in AD 70. Okay, well, if in the 1970s a man comes up with a view that no Christian has taught previously, then I'm afraid I'm going to have to say that's about as close to being a heretic as a person can become in terms of Christianity. So, now, I'm not a full preterist, but because I'm a partial preterist, people who don't know very much about the subject have kind of lumped me together with full preterism. And some of the people who've done so have said I was a heretic because they know that full preterism is a heresy, and they've mistakenly thought that I believe that, which I do not. I've actually written a whole book against it, 300 pages. All right, so enough of that because we have a lot of people waiting here. Let's talk to Anthony from Napa, California. Enough about me. What do you think of me, Anthony?
I think you're great, Steve, honestly. I listen to you almost every day, and my wife and I think you're pretty spot on. Although I did have a question about, I guess, the Earth ages. I was listening to Pastor Murray on Shepherd's Chapel. I don't know if you're familiar.
I am somewhat. I'm only secondhand. I never listened to him, but his followers have contacted me and told me what he believes. Go ahead.
Well, he was reading from the book of Genesis, and he started to go on about how when God made the earth, it was actually God made it good, and then it became void and with chaos. Have you ever heard this?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That's a widely held view. I mean, the Scofield Bible, the Scofield Reference Bible teaches it. Actually, the teaching I sat under when I was young, Chuck Smith's teaching, he presented it as at least a possibility. He was not dogmatic about it, but he believed there was that possibility. Lots of evangelical Christians believe that. I don't. I don't believe the Bible teaches it.
Right. He was giving some reference verses, and it just it didn't seem like it was there was enough evidence or it proved his theory. So I just wanted to kind of get your take on it.
Yeah, there's basically two verses in the prophets that are frequently cited, and one of them is in Jeremiah. I forget, I think it's in chapter 4 in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says he saw the earth formless and void, which are the same words used in Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void. And Jeremiah says, let me just read it here. It's Jeremiah 4, verse 23. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was formless and void, and the heavens had no light. So this sounds like the condition of the world in Genesis 1:2. Then he says, I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. This is one of the things that they use. Because, see, he's looking at Genesis 1:2, where the earth is formless and void, and he's saying there used to be birds, but there aren't now. They've all fled. that there used to be fruitful fields, but now they're gone to wilderness. There used to be cities, but they're broken down. So they're saying, look, as Jeremiah describes the conditions in Genesis 1-2, he describes it as having previously been inhabited and civilized, but it's suffered at the under the judgment of the Lord. And this is one of the main arguments they use. The problem here, of course, is it doesn't work. He's not describing Genesis 1-2. He uses the same language as Genesis 1-2. He says, I saw the earth formless and void, had no light. But that's typical of the prophets to poetically compare the destruction of their own times with, you know, things, images of desolation from the past. What he's saying is that Jerusalem and Judah had become a waste. Their cities are broken down. The people, the farms have gone to wilderness. They're not being cared for. And he says he likens it to, you know, he uses language that's poetically likened to the world before anything was made. He's basically saying this place has become so desolate here in Jerusalem. It's as if it was, you know, the creation before God created such things. But you see, when he talks, he says the mountains, I beheld the mountains. Well, there weren't any mountains in Genesis 1-2. He says they moved, they trembled. He says the fruitful land was now a wilderness. Well, in Genesis 1-2, there's no wilderness there. It's all covered with water. In other words, he's not describing the earth at the point that Genesis describes it in Genesis 1-2. He's just using the language of Genesis 1-2 poetically to liken the devastation of Jerusalem with that condition before God made stuff. But he's not following it consistently, because he talks about mountains. He sees mountains. He sees wilderness. You know, he sees broken down cities. And yet none of those things were seen in Genesis 1-2. So I think it's a misunderstanding of this. I think Christians very, very often misunderstand the prophets, because they do so frequently, almost entirely, they speak in poetry. Now, the other passage they use, I think, is Isaiah 45:18. Now, Isaiah 45:18 says, let me see if I'm right about that. Yeah. It says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Then he says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. Now, the phrase in vain is found in verse 18 and verse 19. He says, I did not create the world in vain. I created it to be inhabited. Then he says, I did not speak to Jacob and tell him to seek me in vain. Now, both of these terms are the same, and they're the same term in Hebrew that you find in Genesis 1-2, which says the earth was formless and void. The word void is the same Hebrew word that's here translated in vain. Now, it can mean either one. The question is he saying here he didn't create the earth void? If that's what he is saying, then when we read of the earth being void in Genesis 1-2, that's not the way God created it, because I didn't create it void. So that would suggest, oh, it must have become that way. He didn't make it that way. It must have become that way. So something must have happened earlier than Genesis 1-2 to make this happen. That's what the gap theory says. They're basing it, I think, wrongly on the use of this particular Hebrew word. It's true that the same word can mean void or in vain, but which does it mean in Isaiah when he says, I did not create the earth in vain? He says, I created it to be inhabited, that I didn't do it for nothing. I did it for the purpose of it being inhabited. And then when he says, I did not tell Jacob, seek me in vain, he's using the same phrase. He means, I didn't tell you to seek me for nothing. It's not as if I didn't want you to do it. I said it because I meant it, is what he's saying. In other words, if we're going to translate that expression void in Isaiah 45:18, it only makes sense to do so in the next verse also. And then we'd have to read it, I did not say to Jacob, seek me void. Well, what's that mean? You know, seek me in vain makes sense. Seek me void is nonsensical. So it's clear that Isaiah, although it uses the same word, is not using it with the same meaning. Now, these are the two Old Testament passages that are usually given to support that gap theory. I don't see them as relevant. More than that, the gap theory teaches that in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and then there was a very long gap, millions of years possibly. Some of them say Satan fell during that time. There's a race of humans during that time that are wiped out later. There was dinosaurs in those days. This is what some people say. But then at the end of that gap, which we have no record of it, it's just presumed to be there, then we have Genesis 1:2, the next verse, which says the earth was formless and void. And they say, well, the word was in Hebrew can mean became. So we should read it, the earth became formless and void because it wasn't before. No, I mean, yes, it's true that the Hebrew word can be translated became, but of the 4,000 or more times that this word appears in the Hebrew Bible, it almost always means was, not became. It has that possibility, but it doesn't. That's not the typical use of it. There's no reason to insert that meaning here. So more than that, we've got another issue, and that is in Exodus chapter 20, where God gives the Ten Commandments. In verse 11, he's giving the Sabbath commandment. He says, I want you to work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath because I, the Lord, created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. No, he said, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in them. He says, I did it in 6 days and I rest on the seventh day. Now, notice what he said. He said, actually, I think he says, I'm not looking at it, but he says, I created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. It's Exodus 20 and verse 11. And he says he did all that in 6 days. Did all what? He created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And then all the rest of Genesis 1 is the rest of the stuff and all that is in them. He said he did all of it in 6 days. He didn't say I created the heavens and the earth millions of years ago, and then the rest of it I did in 6 days. So God certainly, if there's a gap there, he certainly didn't want us to find out about it.
I see.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to David from Chicago, Illinois. Hi, David.
Hello, Mr. Steve.
Yes.
First time caller here. I ran into your program recently, and I didn't know you have been on the air for 27 years, you say?
Yeah, 27 years.
I learned quite a bit. Now,
what's your question?
My question is, on Ecclesiastes 12, I got pretty much 1, 2, and 3, but then on the fourth verse, when the doors are shut in the street and the sound of grinding is low.
This is a funny verse.
And yeah. I don't know what that means.
Yeah, it's a funny verse. It's written in poetry. If you get a modern translation, like say the New Living Translation or something like that, you'll be surprised how they render it. I think even the NIV does. Now they depart from strict translation because say the way you're reading it is a good translation, but it's written in poetry and it means something different. Some of the modern translations paraphrase it so as to bring out what it means. He's talking about growing old. And he begins saying, in the beginning, he says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Now he says in verse 2, while the sun the moon and the stars are not darkened yet for you, and the clouds do not return after the rain. Now, some of the paraphrases say, when your eyes are growing dim, so the light of the sun and the moon is darkened to you. It's talking about your perception of them as an older person. And the clouds do not return after the rain. In other words, there's no silver lining on the clouds. And he says, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down. Now, they would say the keepers of the house refer to your arms. You defend yourself with your arms and your hands. And the strong men that are bowed are your legs. And it says, when the grinders cease because they're few, referring to your teeth, your grinders are your teeth, and they cease because there's not many of them left. And those that look through the windows grow dim, meaning your sight is dim. He says, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low. I forget what they say about the doors are shut, but this sound of grinding is low would suggest probably that you can't hear the sounds of around you as well. One rises up at the sound of a bird. So even though your hearing is dim, you still sleep so lightly that the sound of a bird stirs you from sleep. And the daughters of music are brought low, so you're still not hearing very well. Also, when they are afraid of heights, so when you get older, you get a little, you don't want to go up on tall ladders and stuff so much because you're afraid of heights, and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, that's referring, in some people's opinion, to your hair growing white, and because the blossoms of the olive tree are white. And the grasshopper is a burden, which, of course, a grasshopper on your shoulder isn't a burden, except it's talking about how weak you're getting. It's, you know, everything is a burden to you. And desire fails, that is, your sexual drive is diminished. This says, for a man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. So he's describing old age and diminished capacity and the loss of teeth and the bowing of the leg, the bowing of the legs and so forth. He's describing these things in poetic form. At least that's how all commentaries seem to understand it. And some of the newer translations of the Bible that don't follow a literal translation, but interpret, they often bring that out a little more clearly.
Yeah, I got diagnosed with cancer about a year and a half ago.
Oh, I'm sorry.
And I am becoming more and more in tune, I guess, with my mortality.
Yeah.
But hey, it is what it is, and that when the Lord takes me home, I'm ready to go.
That's the right attitude. But,
But can I make a quick?
We don't have much time.
Why is it that there are no more pastors? Everybody is a doctor nowadays.
I'm sorry, pastors?
Yeah. There are hardly any more pastors.
I see.
Everybody's
doctors. Okay, so you're saying, why is it that a pastor is not called Pastor Smith, but he's called Dr. Smith, right?
Right.
Well, that has a lot to do with seeking status, I think. I don't want to say that a man who calls himself doctor something is arrogant, but I'm not sure why I don't know why he has to call himself that. Of course, he's earned it, presumably. Hopefully, he's done a lot of study and legitimately earned his doctorate. He has a right to be called doctor, but I'm not sure why he'd want to be. I think some of them might do it because it confers in their minds and the minds of many people more credibility.
There you go. Yeah. Okay. I see.
All right.
Okay, Mr. Greg, thank you for your answers. I will be pitching in to help you on the journey.
Okay, David, thank you. And I wish you well with your progress on your cancer. I hope you can be with us longer. Joanne from New York, welcome.
Yes. Hi.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question because I listen to you all the time, and you don't believe that the Eucharist or the host in the Catholic Church is an actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. So I really wonder, since you do believe what the Bible says in Jesus' words, I was looking at the King James doing a really intensive reading of this, John 6, 48. And all the way down to 60.
Yes, Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Right.
He was not talking about the Eucharist. Nobody had ever heard of the Eucharist when he was talking. In fact, he didn't even establish the Last Supper until a year later after he said these words. So he clearly was not speaking about eating literal flesh and blood any more than two chapters earlier when he was talking to the woman at the well. He told her that she has to drink living water so she'll have eternal life. Now, he wasn't really talking about drinking liquid. He was talking about imbibing spiritually. And likewise here, when he talks about eating his flesh and drink his blood, same thing. In fact, in the same chapter, in verse 63, I think he said, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't. He said, the words I speak to you are spirit and they're life. So he's speaking about spiritual things. I wish you'd called earlier. I'd love to talk. You can call back tomorrow. We can go longer if you want to, but I'm off the air here in 5 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com.